Acts chapter 16 and verse 19. And verse 19 reads, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers." And our theme this evening is fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. Fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. This is, of course, the words of from the book of Philippians, but this is a wonderful example of how God in his providence turned events to such a way that it was obvious that it was for the advance of the gospel. This girl was a slave. She was owned by several masters who made money out of her soothsaying, her fortune telling. And now that the apostles and Paul has cast out the evil spirit, she ceased to be a fortune teller, and we may surmise was also converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, an apparent setback, verse 19 to verse 25. We see the real and the stated motive of these men. The real motive was their love of money. They saw that their hope of their gains was gone. But the stated reason was concern for Roman law. These men, being Jews, have taught us to do things contrary to the law, being Romans. The idea is that they are putting Jews as opposed to Romans. The Romans at this time observed a fairly uniform pagan religion, and they put these Jews, being Jews, they have the temerity to bring a message to us. They not only want to be allowed to practice their religion, but they come to us with it. And the crowd listened to this nonsense and rose up to support the rulers in bringing these men to what they thought was justice, and had them beaten. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. We read, "Thrice was I beaten with rods," and one of those times was this, which is recorded in the book of Acts, that the apostles, when talk about being beaten, the idea is of being beaten with rods. So they were beaten with rods, and they were cast or thrust into the inner prison. The same word translated cast in verse 23 is translated thrust in verse 24. The idea is that they were roughly handled and they were thrust into the most secure part of the prison. They were roughly treated and put right into the inside of the prison, and they were fastened in stocks. Now, it seemed like a great setback. It seemed as though the cause of truth was at a very low state and there was no way out. There they were in stocks in the innermost part of the prison. Who would imagine that they would soon be free men? You see, our judgment really doesn't mean very much. When we look at the providence of God and we think we know, it really amounts to very little. It shows the greatness of God's power and wisdom and grace, and that his way is not our way. here are these two preachers, not only in prison, but in the most secure place and in stocks. And you can be sure that the jailer took every precaution to ensure that his prisoners were secure. But we're told in verse 25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Even in the middle of this turmoil and persecution and affliction, having been beaten and unjustly put into the inner prison, they prayed and sang praise unto God. Literally, they hymned to God, not in the sense that they had memorized uninspired compositions. The word hymn is used of the Psalms, and there's no reason to think that they went beyond the Psalter in their praises. They sang Psalms, and they prayed to God. It shows how much they were in submission to the providence of God. There they were in the prison, helpless, shackled, and yet they sang praise to God. Secondly, a surprising conversion. Verse 25. And at midnight, and Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Let's think about this jailer. So very different in so many ways from Lydia. And yet, he needed the same salvation. He was still a sinner, as she was, and needed the Lord Jesus Christ. He seemed very secure. When we think of Paul and Silas in stocks and in prison, by comparison, he seemed very secure. But he was actually desperately vulnerable. The earthquake turned his world upside down. He thought the prisoners had escaped. He was ready to kill himself. He saw suicide as the escape route. Of course it wasn't, but at this time he was an unbeliever. People today see suicide as the way out. When things are absolutely desperate, they think that suicide will be better. And of course, for the unbeliever, it isn't. But the assumption is that death always leads to something better, if it leads anywhere at all. No one is saying that it doesn't. To move for a moment into the political realm, the suicide bomber. Who is telling the suicide bomber that he doesn't go to paradise? He goes to hell. Who's telling him? The so-called church leaders aren't telling him. The politicians aren't telling him. They're not even telling him that he doesn't go to paradise. But this man assumed that suicide was an escape, but it was no escape at all. But it does show his unbelief. He wasn't prepared at this moment for eternity. But the Apostle Paul says, we're all here. Now, what caused them not to escape, we don't really know. But the Lord, in his sovereign providence, kept these prisoners where they were. But they were all safe. in order that the grace of the Lord and the power of God would be manifest. But God caused this earthquake, the prisoners to remain, the suicide to be prevented for his name's sake. But then there's the real need. This man realizes the prisoners are safe. So he's safe. Otherwise, he'd have to give account of where the prisoners had gone. So his immediate problem has been solved. The prisoners are all there. But then he sprang in and asked for a light and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Why did this man, why was he still concerned? Everything was over, the prisoners were safe. But he saw that there was a deeper need. His immediate problem was solved, but his deepest need was not. So he still said, "What must I do to be saved?" when everything seemed all right. What a difference, what a difference. For example, you remember the keepers of the tomb of the Lord Jesus, how they were terrified. But then they went back to their old ways. But this man, yes, he was terrified. But then when everything returned to calm, he didn't just stop there. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" Many people, when they are concerned about their temporal welfare, they express an interest in Christianity. But once their immediate problem is gone, they're back to their old way. The woman of Samaria was like that at first, but then she was led on and blessed by the Spirit so that she wanted the living water, the real thing, instead of what she thought. The 5,000 who were fed, you remember Christ said, you believe because, not because you saw the signs, but because your stomachs were filled. A Messiah who could feed 5,000 from 2 fish and 5 loaves was worth having, they thought, until they realized what kind of Messiah he was. But this man kept going. His concern wasn't alleviated by the fact that the prisoners were all there. He knew he needed something more. And he was given the gospel. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." When he said, "What must I do to be saved?" he wasn't looking for a meritorious work. At least, that's certainly not what the answer meant. But that he should believe and trust in the Saviour. The merit is all in Christ. The merit is all with him. With the Lord Jesus. You get a very different answer from the liberal who says, "Well, what's all this talk about salvation?" Or from the Roman Catholic, "Well, it's a mixture of make good use of the church." Or the Jehovah's Witness, salvation is through faithfulness to the church, to God's organization, which is centered in Brooklyn as far as they're concerned. Or Islam, or Hinduism, all false religion teaches salvation is either superfluous or partly of works. But the biblical Christianity says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." How much this man understood, we do not know. But he understood this, that he was a sinner needing the Saviour. You may say, well, how much conviction of sin did he need? This is how much conviction of sin all of us need. We need enough conviction of sin in order to give up hope in ourselves. In order to say there is no hope. Israel's undoing was that they said not, there is no hope. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Self-despair is essential. Whether conversion is gentle, as it was comparatively with Lydia, or whether it's dramatic, as in the case of this jailer, the end result must be the same. Self-despair and only hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message that was given to this man. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that's a very different answer from what he would get elsewhere. And thy house. God works through families. And he makes his covenant with believers and their children. If they keep the covenant through faith in Christ Jesus, the mediator, then they will be saved in the same way as their parents. And it is in this truth that we are to bring up our children. Now you can say, well, perhaps the jailer's household didn't include children. Well, perhaps it didn't. But to say that Cornelius's household, the household of Stephanus, the household of Lydia, and the household of the Philippian jailer, that none of them contain children would be strange indeed. It's a big leap and too much of a stretch. And the inspired writers felt no obligation to say or to explain the reason they were baptized was because they were all older. So the argument is not we can prove that there were children in these households. The argument is accumulative, that there are so many examples of household baptism and such a remarkable absence of any explanation that there were no children, that they were all adults who had come to years and professed faith for themselves. We argue that this argues strongly for infant baptism. But then the fruit. Verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. When he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. This is the man who'd put them in the inner prison and in the stocks. What a difference of attitude towards this man, towards the preachers of the gospel. Not only was he and his household baptized, but they looked after the apostles in the middle of the night. How hospitable, like Lydia, he became. Thirdly, all things for the gospel's sake. Thirdly, all things for the gospel's sake. Verse 35 to the end. Why did Paul insist on his own rights? That's the question, these verses. Verse 35. you remember, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, let these men go. And the keeper of the prison told us, saying, to Paul, the magistrates sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. You would think he would consider himself well off to have been let go. Perhaps our inclination would be to get away as quick as possible. But he doesn't. He says, let them come and take us out. We'd make a run for it in case they change their minds. But no, he doesn't do that. But why is it? Why is it that Paul insists on his rights now? Often he'd let his own rights go. He says that that twice he received 40 stripes, save one. That's in the synagogue. You know how in the Old Testament it says no more than 40. The Pharisees gave 39, just to make sure that they didn't infringe the law or miscount. So they settled for 39 stripes. The Apostle Paul had received these 39 stripes. All he had to do was say, I'm a Roman, and I appeal to Caesar. And they couldn't touch him. At least not unless he was found guilty by the Roman authorities. But he didn't. Why, on the one hand, did he give up his rights, and on the other, insist upon his rights? Well, because if he had appealed to the Roman authorities in the synagogue, yes, he would have stood for his rights, but he'd have lost the right to preach in the synagogue. And so when he went to various places where there were a synagogue, he wouldn't have been able to preach first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So he let it go. He takes 39 stripes sooner than give up that privilege of preaching the gospel to the Jew first. But he was different. Paul wanted to leave the church in a stronger position than it would otherwise have been. The authorities tried to, as it were, intimidate the preachers of the gospel. So it was for the good of the Philippian church. He reminds them of their debt to him. He was a Roman, so was Silas, being Romans, and they'd beaten a Roman citizen, uncondemned. They could get in a lot of trouble. And so he reminds them to put them in check. He checks the authorities for the good of the Philippian church. You see, the thing that mattered to him was the honour of Christ. Didn't he say, look not upon your own things, but the things which are Jesus Christ's? The tendency today is that even Christians are quick to look after their own rights. But what matters are the crown rights of Jesus Christ. And our rights, real or imaginary, are subordinate to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. All our rights, are they subordinate to the rights, the crown rights of Jesus Christ? You say, but you're adding to the law of God. No, this is no addition. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength, and thy neighbour as thyself. Even our freedoms are to be used for the good of others. Even those things which are legitimate in terms of the first table of the law must be used compatibly with the second table for the good of the love of our neighbour. The result was the church at Philippi was strengthened, verse 40, and they went out from the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. We're given the beginnings of the church at Philippi. That's not normally the case, but we are here. We would hardly have thought it. Such an unpromising beginning. Paul and Silas put in prison. And in the innermost prison, in stocks, having been beaten. Not a promising start, but yet it was the Lord's doing, and he was building his church, building his temple and bearing the glory. And so in the face of all that opposition, the church was built up in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul later reflects on the Philippian Christians, and he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He could remember the Philippian Christians with joy. And he prayed for them. Few churches in the New Testament receive the commendation that the Philippian church does. Few, if any, of Paul's letters have the same degree of approbation of a church as does the letter to the Philippians. So that out of this unpromising start, there grew a church that was to the glory of God and which put first things first. This is real church growth. We can all read manuals on church growth, but this is the real thing. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvellous in our eyes that one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase.